Beloved, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. We're going to be looking again this week at verse 14 of this text. But we're going to begin our reading in verse 12 and read through verse 14. Let us stand together as we hear the abiding Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Thus far, the holy word of God. Now let us pray together. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, which never fails, we pray that the truth of it would be used by your Spirit to enlighten our eyes, to sanctify us, to conform us to Christ. O Lord, we pray that we would have right thoughts about you and right thoughts about how we are to live as the bride of your Son. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last several weeks, we have started studying these 19 rapid-fire commands that close out 1 Thessalonians. And we've seen in that Paul's concern for the maintenance of peace in the church. Now, exhorting the pursuit of peace is not unique to 1 Thessalonians. In fact, in nearly every epistle, Paul presses the church to maintain that peace purchased by the blood of Jesus. You can see it in Romans 12 or Ephesians 3 or Colossians 3. But the idea here, flowing from be at peace among yourselves, while not in and of itself distinctive, is distinctive in this way. In Thessalonians, we're told how to pursue peace, how to maintain peace in the congregation. And therefore, we've been considering that in these closing sections. It's a really vital question. How do we, as a group of sinners, yes, redeemed sinners, we're clear about that, we're redeemed, we've been forgiven, but how do we yet, as a hospital for God's people, maintain peace? Well, Paul has said we do it by understanding and embracing our responsibilities in the church. You see, the church and life in it is not a spectator sport. You don't come as an audience to hear a speaker with no strings attached and no demands or commitments required. No, we're saved to serve, and we must discover how to serve. And Paul is laying that out to us. On the hard road to glory, there are particular things you need to do to assist each other. And we've begun to articulate that by looking at the leaders and the laity, how they're supposed to relate to one another. And then he spelled out how we labor as the church at large. He's told us in verse 14 already, we have a work of admonition to do, and we have a work of encouragement to do. We're a family. We keep looking out for one another. But we continue engaging in this watching work by doing two more things in the life of the church that we see in verse 14 and we'll explore together this morning. First, Paul tells us that we're to help the weak. Help the weak. You see it there in verse 14. Let me read that again. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, or we could better say, put sense into the head of the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted, that is, soothe the one who's small of soul. And then now, help the weak. Now, as with the previous exhortations we've considered, we're going to move slowly and unpack this. And we need to start by defining terms. Who are the weak and how do we help them? Who are the weak and how do we help them? These are crucial questions because even unbelievers have some kind of conception about the weak and helping weak people. But Paul is talking about life in the church. He's talking about something only a believer can do. This is the duty of redeemed people amongst one another. So then, who exactly are the weak? What does that mean? Well, the Bible's use of this term weak is quite expansive. For instance, it's used in Matthew 25 by Jesus about believers who are sick, that is, physically sick. And as we minister to them, we minister unto Christ himself. Weak then means at least weak in body. But it's not limited to physical affliction. Paul speaks of the believers in Corinth, how most of them were weak in the world, but they were chosen by God to shame the strong. Now, that's an interesting use of the word weak, because we're talking about weakness in view of a worldly status. You can be poor, you can be uneducated, you can be a nobody in the world's eyes. You can have nothing about you to distinguish you, not a noble birth, or an inspiring intellect, or physical strength. Well, that too is weakness. Connected to it, Peter mentions that the wives of believers are to be reckoned as the weaker vessel. Same word. What does that mean? Well, likely it's not a weakness of physique or emotions, though that may be true. It's a weakness of position. Husbands, as the head, the leader in their home, are over their wives, and therefore their wives are weaker in terms of authority. Well, Peter knows it's the tendency of man to lord it over those who are weak. We abuse weak people rather than help them. But peace will not be maintained if you throw your weight around berating and bullying those in a weaker position. You have to stoop to help the weak, even as Christ pitied our weakened state and stooped to save us. So we've got physical weakness, and economic or status weakness, and positional weakness. But there's more. Paul uses this word to describe those who are troubled in conscience and prone to temptation. In 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and Romans 14, the apostle distinguished between the weak in faith and the strong. In other words, an immature Christian is weak. A young believer who hasn't understood much about living for Christ is weak. And that weakness may be evidenced by continuing in worldly patterns. Maybe it's uncareful speech or minimal discernment, a careless approach to entertainment or relationships or companionship in general, a confusion about doctrine. All of that is weakness. And of course, you all remember in Matthew 26 when Jesus entered into the garden with Peter, James, and John, having exhorted them that they were to pray. He comes back and he finds them doing what? Sleeping. He tells them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Same word. It highlights our physical limitations. Whatever noble spiritual intentions we may have, we often fail. And you feel that weakness every time you pray. You're distracted. You struggle to maintain a spiritual focus and string thoughts together. You feel it in worship, maybe even right now. You battle to stay focused. In public prayer, in preaching, in singing. You feel it when you try to start a new pattern of godliness. You want to go a new direction, but then you slip back into laziness and apathy and self-centeredness. This is quite a broad use of the word weak. And the question is, well, Paul, are we to read some type of limitation in when we hear that we're commanded to help the weak? Well, I want you to notice that no. Paul doesn't qualify it at all. I think Paul is being intentionally vague so that we'll take notice of God's people who are weak in all sorts of ways. Because, brethren, we all have that self-justifying, Pharisaic tendency to impose limits. Do you remember in Luke 10 when a certain lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a bad question about doing. He was able to answer a question about the two greatest commandments. He spoke about loving God and loving neighbor, but wanting to justify himself about what he was to do, he asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" We can have the same attitude about the weak. All right, I'll help the weak, but can we narrow things down? I'm willing to help the spiritually or physically weak, but if those people lack discernment, I'm not going to help them. Or I'm willing to reach out and help people who are impoverished, but if that guy keeps slipping into sin, well, I'm not going to put up with that. Or if he's undisciplined, I just won't bear with them. Paul is saying to you, no, you can't do that. You can't qualify this. And you see, as we look at the situation of Thessalonica, these people were new Christians. And they were weak in areas of sexual morality. They're weak in a work ethic. They're weak in a life of sanctification. They're confused about death and resurrection. They're weak in body. Some of them are dying. And they're being persecuted. And Paul is saying, attend to all of them. Love each one of them. Help these various people. Let no person among you as a body go unnoticed and unsupported. Now, dear friends, is that the mindset that we have as a church? Are we even aware of the weak? Or do you just come to church, you find your spot that you always sit in, you sit down, and you really have no concern for the entirety of the body of Christ? Do we pay attention to people who may be ensnared in sin, or pressed by trials, or physically weakened by sickness? Do we seek out the grieving to comfort them, or the afflicted to pray for them, or the frail to provide for them, or the immature to encourage them? Paul is telling us that we actually have to know one another. We have to watch out for one another and serve God's people. But then how do we actually do that? How do we support the weak? What does it mean, Paul, to help them? Verse 14. Well, that translation is so nonspecific that we really don't know what we're supposed to do. And yet I tell you, the word translated help is actually quite specific. It means literally to lay hold of, in the sense of clinging to something, like a physical object. When Nehemiah and his fellow builders were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem amidst persecution, they worked while they laid hold of their spears. They were attached to them. This word is also used figuratively by Jesus himself. He says in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one, he'll hold fast the one and despise the other." This holding fast, this clinging in devotion, is paralleled with love. It is a tenacious commitment that will not let go. That's what Paul means by help. A tenacious commitment that will not let go. It's the duty of the elder with respect to God's word. He's to hold fast the faithful word, Titus 1:9. Likewise, Paul is saying, we in the church must attach ourselves to the weak. We must refuse to let them go. There must be a devotion to God's people. It's a devotion like Sam has to Frodo. Maybe you've seen Lord of the Rings. Sam is always standing by Frodo as Frodo carries the burden of the ring. At times, Sam is insulted. He's falsely accused. He has to cope with numerous hard situations and even the physical weakness of his friend. But Sam never lets Frodo go. He loves him through it all. And he's even willing to pick up the guy and carry him to the end. That's helping. If that illustration does nothing for you, think about Barnabas and John Mark. Barnabas and John Mark. You remember John Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas on the mission field. And when it came time for missionary journey number two, Paul didn't want to take John Mark, this young, weak, immature believer. But Barnabas stood by him. Barnabas fought for him. And when Paul remained adamant, Barnabas took John Mark off with him. He clung to him as the son of encouragement. He helped John Mark mature in the faith. He developed this feeble disciple so that even later Paul would recognize the growth. That's the kind of attachment that we must have to one another in the church, because we are our brother's keeper. You have to think about relationships in the church like an army of soldiers, a band of brothers, and we're behind enemy lines. Paul has used the battle language in verse 8 telling us that we're fitted with the breastplate of faith and love, and we have a helmet that is the hope of salvation. We are in a war. So when our fellow soldiers are hurting and wounded, we don't abandon them. We don't leave them behind as prey for the enemy. We don't give our weak over to the devil. For who is it the prowling, roaring lion is going to attack? He will attack the weak. He is an opportunist killer. And if the saints' defenses are down, he will move in to devour. Therefore, it's imperative that we hold fast to one another. And let me say something to lay low all of our pride. Because some of you are weak. You're physically weak. You're emotionally weak. You're weak in the faith. You're full of troubled thoughts and manifold temptations. And you will not admit it. You won't be honest. You won't ask for help. You won't reveal your struggle, your prayerlessness, maybe your pull towards immoral things, your bitterness towards your wife, your harshness with your kids. You're overwhelmed by your struggles. And why is it that you remain quiet? Because you think you can fix it. You think you can handle it alone. Or you think that the brethren will judge you and withdraw from you if they only knew you. They will despise you if they have to keep on helping you. But I'm telling you now, dear friend, you need to cast off that foolishness. God's people cannot hold fast to you if they are ignorant of your trouble. And unlike our Savior, we don't have the ability to see to the heart and to understand what's going on with you. We have to know what's happening in order to help you. And I cannot tell you how many times I, in pastoral ministry, have seen people only come for help when they're drowning, when things are awful. Don't wait that long. And yet, while I exhort the weak to acknowledge their weakness, that doesn't give us, the rest of us, an excuse to stop paying attention. When we were weak and without strength, at the right time, our Savior intervened to redeem us. And his commitment isn't merely shown through his dying love. It's shown as he carries the lambs in his arms, near to his heart, and gently leads those who have young. He holds us steadfastly with an unceasing love. Therefore, we are called to be devoted to one another in brotherly affection. Let us never despise the weaknesses of our brethren, but love them through it. Let us hold fast to one another in affection, because we are connected through Jesus Christ. And we need to act like it. Help the weak. Are you thinking about the weak? Are you identifying them? In the second place, Paul says, be patient with all. Be patient with all. Verse 14 again. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, as with the previous three commands, here Paul calls for the continual exercise of patience. He literally says, keep suffering long with all. Who are the all? One context, pretty clear. They are the unruly, the small-souled, that is the faint-hearted, and the weak. In other words, the church is to be a place where patience is constantly practiced. And we're going to get lots of practice. We're not to adopt that worldly attitude where the person who inconveniences us draws our ire and frustration or our rash criticism. We don't see the weak person coming and say, oh no, I need to run. I need to get away. I don't want to be in this conversation. We don't need to refuse to help the unruly. When folks fail again and again, we need to bear with them. We stand by them. We pick them up when they fall and we go on together. Now, that is not at all how we naturally want to respond to people. I mentioned to you last week that Bob Newhart clip called Stop It. We just want to tell people to stop it. Now, why does that video make us roar with laughter? Because we're impatient. We're impatient. We often think people are ridiculous, and we wonder why they can't just get it together. And our impatience is highlighted by a culture where everything is fast. We can have information immediately on our phones. We can get fast food. Everything is quick. So we can't bear to wait for two more seconds for someone in front of us to go when the light has turned green. We can't stand if our phones take a moment more to load a page. We get frustrated when we send a text and there isn't an immediate reply. We want results now. And in this type of environment, it's no wonder that speed is now a virtue. You've heard this. Weight loss programs are about how much you can lose in the first 6 weeks. New language acquisition apps are about how you can master the language in 5 minutes a day. Or parenting books. You can have a new kid by Friday. Well, you know, these quick fix approaches are truly foolish. They're unrealistic, but they play on our native impatience. So, when we encounter people with abiding problems who require more than one or two conversations to encourage, who need regular attention, who keep having the same struggle, we're ready to tap out. Okay, I'm done. Well, praise the Lord. That is not how our God deals with us. In Exodus 34, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same word Paul uses here about being patient is used about the character of God. You remember, he is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, having continual patience. That's what God is like. And in case you forget it, he tells his people in the Old Testament 9 more times explicitly. And then you think about the ways he demonstrates it. The time of the judges. Here are the people going back to sin after sin after sin. He keeps raising up more judges. Here's the time of the kings. The people are given up to idolatry. They're pursuing their lusts. And yet God preserves a remnant. And he abides with them. He brings them through the disaster. They're a flawed people, yes, but they cry out to him. Think of Jesus' patience with the disciples. They say and do boneheaded things, demonstrating they don't even listen. Even in the garden, as Jesus comes back to Peter, James, and John and tells them, keep praying and watching so you won't fall into temptation, what do? They go right back to sleep. And then they leave him. And then only one shows up at the cross. And how does he respond to them? He keeps loving them. He keeps attending to them. He keeps instructing them. This is the way of the Lord. This is the kind of patience we're to demonstrate. And if you remember when Paul comes to describe what love is, you remember what he says? What's the first thing he says? Love is patient and kind. Or a more literal translation, love is exercising continual long-suffering and doing kindness constantly. That is love. Well, are we taking that counsel of the apostle and imitating it? Are we walking in love? Which means we'll keep giving our admonitions. We'll keep offering our encouragements. We'll keep running to the aid of the weak and help them along so that people who are fighting with unruliness, who are small of soul, who are weighed down, will be assisted by us. You see, we can't issue provisos. I will continue to help you if you meet my conditions, if you live up to my expectations, if you stop disappointing me. I will speak the truth to you if you stop being so weak. Can you imagine vows at a wedding like that? I will love you only so far as you fulfill everything I want you to do. That would be awful. But that's how we can be in our relationships. And it's not how God deals with us. Yet let me make a further qualification about this exercise of God's patience. We all know if we were to harden our hearts against the Lord, if we refused his counsel, we would find his severity eventually rather than his kindness. He's patient with those who seek him. Now, of course, we know God is patient with the wicked in a general sense. He doesn't give them all they deserve in this life. But with them, there comes a day when God's common grace ceases and they meet him in wrath. Well, that qualification helps us understand how patience is exercised in the church. If the unruly person casts off the church in stubborn rebellion, if they remove themselves from among us through church discipline, then your admonition as a brother stops. You pray for them for sure, but you no longer warn them as a fellow believer. Likewise with the faint-hearted or the weak. They could drift off into unbelief and reject the promises of the gospel. At that point, your relationship changes. But if the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak are penitent people, those often overcome, yes, but those still repenting of their sin, hating it, seeking to forsake it, then we must bear with all their failings, all of them. Doesn't Jesus teach us this in Matthew 18? Jesus had just told the 12 about a pattern of personal confrontation in the church. When you sin, what do? You go to a brother or sister and you look for repentance. Peter asked the natural question, well, how many times do we need to do that? Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Peter thought he was being generous. The Pharisees taught it was 3. Jesus memorably responds, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, some of you are already doing the math. Okay, that's 490 times, but buddy, you have racked up 50 already, and I am keeping track. But that's not what Jesus means, and we know that by the parable he tells next. Remember, he tells a parable about a servant in deep debt to a king, what will be the equivalent of billions of dollars today, and the king is about to have this man and his family locked up and sold that they may pay the debt. The servant falls on his knees. He implores the king and he says, have patience with me. Same word that Paul is using. Have patience with me and I will give you everything. Now, there's no way this guy could have given the king everything. And yet the king pities him, has compassion upon him, forgives the debt. It's truly remarkable. And yet you remember what happens. That same servant goes out and he finds a man who owes him chump change by comparison. And when this man pleads with him, have patience with me, that servant refuses. The king gets word of the unforgiving servant. He scolds him as wicked, and he imprisons him. Jesus then memorably says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Now Jesus is clearly making a connection between having patience with people and forgiving people. You are not being patient if you're hanging on to wrongs and refusing to forgive. And obviously, an unforgiving spirit will not maintain peace in the church. So are we truly exercising patience with one another? Do we bear with one another? Are we quick to cover offenses in love? And when those offenses have to be confronted, do we freely forgive? Solomon tells us, Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger, that is, same word as patience, whoever is full of patience, that one has great understanding. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Dear friends, are we heeding this instruction in the church? Patience is necessary for peace. And peace takes work. But Paul commands, you must be patient with all. This isn't optional. And then you must also remember, where does patience come from? Well, not from your native self. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You struggle with patience. What should you do? Pray. Pray. Cry out to God that he would manifest this fruit of the Spirit in your life. Look at his character. Meditate on his dealings with you. The vast array of sins that you've been forgiven from, how he has cleansed you of every spot and wrinkle, what Christ did for you while you were foolish, while you were weak, while you were pursuing your own lusts and scoffed at him, how he pitied you. That should be your disposition. towards those struggling in the church. Well, dear friends, may God give us this kind of patience. And indeed, when we are tempted to have a short fuse with the unruly, or a lack of understanding with the faint-hearted, or we're ready just to quit on the weak, may we cry out to the God of patience that we would love like Jesus Christ, the one who died for our salvation. He's not only our example, he's our substitute. So this morning, if you have failed to help the weak, and if you have been an impatient person, come again to Christ. Plead his forgiveness and let him show you the way to go afresh. Well, may God help us to truly pursue peace in the church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that the peace purchased was purchased by a great price, the blood of your Son. And Lord, we know how easily we slip into foolish patterns in our relationships with one another. Lord, we struggle to bear with one another. We struggle to be honest with one another. But Lord, we pray you would help us to overcome these battles. And we ask that we would show tremendous kindness towards the brethren. And we would help one another not to be devoured by the evil one. Would you give us endurance in supporting the people of God? And would you help us to do so meditating on the love of Christ for our souls? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.